We will pause a few moments before we begin our class for confession alone to God alone, if necessary, orientation to concentration. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. We thank you for the passage we're now examining. We thank you for the doctrine that is found within and the application we have, especially in our present day. Encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We worked our way down to 2 Thessalonians 2:7. And we want to repeat the two that we're noting presently and then proceed. We'll start at verse 6. And now you know what thing or what power restrains him, Lucifer, and the beast dictator once were on the verge of the rapture. Now, that's church age, so that he will be revealed in his dispensation, which is in the tribulation. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already operational. A lawlessness has to do with the dark side, and it is operational, and there's a mystery attached to it, and that has to do with the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit, among other things. Only he who now restrains will continue that ministry of restraint until he, the Holy Spirit, is taken out of the way. So let's note some things that continue with our study of this passage. We have examined in a bit of detail already the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit and how it is essential in the church age. This is for the body of Christ to be educated. There has to be some protection for us so that we're not under constant assault by the dark side, which would be the case were it not for a system by which we can be defended, our souls defended, and that is spiritual growth. Now, you can see an example in our society, especially today, by people who have no use for studying the Bible. If they do go to church, they prefer to be entertained rather than taught. And so we have a lot of people who are reaching conclusions about their life and conclusions about other people by the way they behave, by the way they vote, things of this nature. They have an absence of an inventory of biblical ideas. And as a result of that, they are dangerous people, because the loss of thought will eventually result in us having a very dangerous historical downtrend at some point. We're already in the downtrend, and it's already dangerous, but all that can happen due to this absence of thought is for that to get worser and worser. And as it gets worse and worser, then we have to hold our ground. And so what is it that restrains is the thinking of the people, and that thought must be biblical. And it must be taught by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, believers are put on the spot here in that after salvation, they must orient themselves to the necessity and the responsibility of growing in grace. And that requires making themselves available to someone with the gift of pastor teacher. They start out with the evangelist and move from there. Get in a church or get involved in some electronic contrivance. And then through the filling of the spirits, they'll be taught the Word of God, and from that inventory, they begin to make very good decisions that God will honor. He honors His Word wherever it is found. And so this restraint concept is the power of the Holy Spirit, but it is executed through the souls of believers making good decisions from that position of strength. And the more people that are doing that, the greater prosperity and freedom everyone enjoys, including the unbeliever. They have to be protected too, so that at some point they can hear a good gospel presentation, have the opportunity to respond to it. And if they do, they begin that very same process, enlarging potentially the pivot, and therefore a greater day for every one of us. So this is the power and the mystery of this lawlessness. The mystery is the restraint that believers impose through the power of the Spirit from their inventory of ideas. So this is a very important doctrine that we're noting here. There are mystery doctrines that only the believer can understand, and so that puts you in the realm of the mystery cults of yore, We've noted some in Greece, but there were others. Rome had theirs. And so individuals must have a system by which they can attain salvation. And so this must be left open. This is free exercise, you'll see. A person can exercise his free will to accept or reject Jesus as Savior. Then once saved, free exercise for spiritual growth. Some are good, some are beneficial, some not so much. Nevertheless, a person has free will to choose where he's going to grow in grace and let's say, accumulate the information that they need in order to become a sophisticated believer, which means a member of the pivot. So they must have a system by which they can grow in grace, and therefore the doctrine of inspiration and Operation Z become very important. You have to avail yourself of the system. You go to whoever will teach this on a consistent basis with orthodox hermeneutics. And by that I mean it's literal, it's historical, and all of these things have to be brought together through exegesis. And so we've studied that in the past. So the Operation Z concept moves this forward. So that order among various cultures, societies, and groups can be imposed on a functional level, there must be a system of restraint upon those whose culture harbors spiritual chaos. Now, we can obviously mention some today that whose theology fosters spiritual chaos. This certainly is the dark side, and there are many that participate there, and we know of one in particular. They just as soon kill you as to look at you. They believe that you're a heathen. They believe that you are someone who does not know Allah. And since you don't, then you either convert or you're therefore a target for elimination. This brings the mafia to shame. I mean, those people would kill you because of the money. They kill you because of your free exercise. And so they're infiltrating our country, and so there's that. That is a clue that we are involved in a loss of thought when that kind of activity can go on unmolested, uncontrolled, in fact promoted in some very odd ways. And so there's going to be a problem that ultimately will resolve from that, and I mean a major one. Now, Rome was a pretty powerful outfit. They lasted for almost a millennium as an empire. A republic and then an empire. And they were brought down by the Goths coming across the north border, and they said they didn't do anything about it. And it was okay with them. They didn't build a wall up around the Germanics. Those Goths came across the northern area, the northern border we would call it. And there were no legions up there to prevent this. They just bled across. And after a while, being Germanics, they decided, why can't we take this place? And so Alaric kicked things off, and he pulled things down, and it started about approximately a century that it took to actually pull down the Roman Empire. But why did they fall? Well, there are many reasons, because they're corrupt. That was the loss of thought category there. They used to have establishment viewpoint. They lost that. They went corrupt. They become perverts, and the perverted behavior styles, of course, is not accepted on high. But there had to be someone to come down and put a stop to it, and it was the Goths. It was a no borders kind of thing. You know, it's okay if you come across. So you can see that if you have a mentality where you allow those that have a completely opposite viewpoint of establishment, as well as the concept of religion that we have in our First Amendment, you can see how these kinds of things could occur for us. They don't happen overnight. It's gradual. It's a peck away kind of thing. And then they blow some things up, and then they get people to agree that, well, maybe they ought to be able to do this if they want to. So it's a sad state of events that we have. Some people have asked me if they think we can recover from this. Well, of course we can. When people start bleeding in the streets from this kind of activity, you can see there's already a hoo-ha now about doing something about this. I don't know what we can do. How do you know who these people are? They just wear ordinary clothes usually when they get to be involved in their catastrophic attacks. And so they just come in and it's okay with us. Somebody recently said maybe we ought to do something about stopping them from coming into the country. And so there's some problems with doing that because of the laws we have. But, you know, probably not a bad idea to do an uptick on evaluating those who come in. Maybe that. Might start at Laredo. So that order among various cultures, let's look at that. You have cultures, societies, and groups can be imposed, order can be imposed on a functional level. There must be a system, therefore, to do that. And that has to be a coordinated restraint. And thought of the people in the country, in the client nation, is what appropriates that restraint through law. And when the law, therefore, has holes in it and no one cares, or therefore changes the law in order to appropriate the advance, then you've got a loss of thought, and therefore the pivot has shrunk and people who can't think are in charge. So that's what we're noting here. When looking at the pivot, this is what's going to emerge in just a few minutes. We're going to take a look at the pivot. And when we do that, then we're going to have to take a look at the Old Testament variety of that called the remnant. And therefore, this is where we learn about this. We learn about Old Testament events that took place where the Jews had an erosion of thought. They went to heathenistic activities. They became perverted. They did not in any way support the military. The military couldn't defend them. Kinds of things we're doing today. We learn from the Jews' failures. And there was a northern kingdom problem from the Assyrians, a southern kingdom problem that came in from the Chaldeans. And we have very involved exposés of each of these. So what happened when both were taken down? When both were taken down, there were captives that went to Assyria, captives that went to Babylonia, and what was left behind was a remnant. There was an in-house remnant and a, therefore, diaspora remnant, those that still subscribe to the teachings of the Mosaic Law. And they held together. Those who were solid on this held together, even in captivity. You know this mostly about our studies about Daniel and his buddies. And therefore, they held together for as long as it took for them to get to the point of where they could come back into the land. That's the remnant that did that. We call ours in the church age the pivot. There's a difference of definition there, but they're virtually the same. And so we have to ferret out the difference between the two, and we'll do that in due time. So I want to go back to this point that we're noting here, so that order among various cultures, see, cultures can be in combat with each other. The idea of multiculturalism cannot hold together because there are too many diversities involved in each culture. No society can sustain itself when there are multiple cultures trying to function in their own bailiwick over the long haul. You have to have a central culture for a nation to survive. Otherwise, people are they are supporting and they are part of the culture that they subscribe to. And when there's a multiplicity of cultures, they must ultimately come into conflict. Presently, we have that problem. We have people who believe in Sharia law while we believe in the law that's established by our Constitution. And there are contradictions between the two. How do we deal with this? I am telling you that we've got a free exercise clause right up in the First Amendment. Free exercise, y'all. You got to deal with that. We're either going to have free exercise and take it on the lip, or we're going to have somebody suggest we not have free exercise. Because the Dufi are the ones that are going to make that suggestion. So there's that. The culture and then the societies, different societies, and then there's different groups. And order has to be imposed on this somehow, some way. And we've got a constitution that limits what we can do. And I'm not in any way in opposition to the Constitution. I'm just telling you that it is designed for freedom. And our founders told us when they put together the Constitution that this cannot survive. This republic cannot survive if we lose the freedom that is infused into these documents. We designed our entire way of life constitutionally for freedom. And there are people who are not involved in freedom. They want it their way. They will kill you if you get in the way. Throughout the church age, and where a strong pivot populates a given piece of real estate, there is the presence of restraint from client nations. That's why the United States of America is exceptional to all other nations, cultures, what have you. We're exceptional. Why? Because we have freedom. And we have fought for it, and men and women have died to protect it. By the way, in my view, that women have to fight to protect this country is a part of the loss of thought and why we're in a historical downtrend. That men would vote to put women in harm's way to protect the country, to me, is a certain sign of loss of thought and respect for women. That these organizations that support women, if they want them protected and that there be women's rights and all this business, they're not thinking that through. No woman should be put to the duty of defending this country against an opponent with arms. Yet many have gone, they've died, and they've been injured. And I think that's a shame. The restraining minister of the Holy Spirit functions in the souls of believers wherever they may be found. The restraining minister of the Holy Spirit functions in the souls of believers wherever they may be found, but there is always a country in which a large pivot provides protection for communication of the word and those who pursue its teachings. That would be the client nation. Now, the termination of the church age removes the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit, introducing the time of Lucifer's desperation. He is desperate because he knows that he really has no option to avoid the lake of fire. You can go back in time. You can go to Matthew 25, I think it's verse 41, where the Lord says that the lake of fire was created for Lucifer and his angels. Well, when did that occur? That occurred before the human race was invented. But he's not incarcerated in the lake of fire until human history is over. Aha. So what happens in between becomes the question. Should it be this? Should it be, since Lucifer is allowed to continue his strategies and tactics throughout the history of the church age, but is not incarcerated until the millennial kingdom is over in the lake of fire, then everything that goes on from Adam to the end of the millennial kingdom must be a contest for some reason in order to sentence into incarceration Lucifer and his angels. What goes on is the combat that Paul spoke about in a passage we looked at about a week or so ago in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 through 18, the angelic conflict. If you don't understand the divine decree, if you don't understand dispensations, if you don't understand the angelic conflict, you don't understand the Bible. Unhindered by the restraining minister of the Holy Spirit and the presence of a church age pivot, Lucifer enters into a frantic struggle for power. That would be the tribulation. Now, the one trump card he has left to play is the genocide of the Jewish race. Excerpt here at this point from Anti-Semitism. Satan has sponsored antagonism toward the Jews throughout history, the current age being no exception. However, Satan will initiate a period of unparalleled anti-Semitism in the tribulation. Begins an expose on that in Revelation 12. His all-out effort will culminate in the future day when four major power blocks will converge on Israel in an attempt to utterly annihilate the Jews. Satan reasons that if no Jews survive, God's character will be impugned because his covenant word to Israel is proven false. The unconditional covenants are an everlasting treaty into which God entered with Abraham and his born-again progeny. The treaty consists of four separate paragraphs and guarantees the Jews a future, a purpose, and a title deed to a land of their own. Unconditional in nature, the treaty depends solely upon the character of God for fulfillment. So there are four categories here. There's a Palestinian covenant, that's the real estate covenant. There's the Abrahamic covenant, that's the bloodline for the Messiah and so on, and for the Jews secondarily. So we see Abraham beginning as the first historic Jew, Isaac is the first natural-born Jew, and from that point on, we have the Jewish race developing. It was a family at first, the family of Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob, really the family of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And then that emerged into a nation. And the nation has to be protected because the real estate covenant is given to the entire progeny of Abraham. And so when the time comes for the real estate covenant to be completed, there has to be Jews to go into the land. And the land will be what the covenant said. It'll be from the Nile to the Euphrates, from Turkey down to the Persian Gulf. It will be a huge piece of real estate that the Jews will own. Jerusalem will be the capital, and Jesus Christ and David will be involved in the management of all of that. Therefore, it's a promise, it's a covenant, it's a contract. And so if all of that is true, if these four paragraphs have to be fulfilled, and they do, then if Lucifer can get rid of the Jew so there are no Jews to go into the land, then he in his mind has won the battle because God's character has been impugned. Not going to work out for him, but at least that's what he's going to try to do. So once the church is removed at the rapture, Lucifer's Operation Genocide will shift into full-bore attack mode against the Jewish people. Now this will reach cataclysmic proportions during the last half of the tribulation when Jeremiah refers to that period as the time of Jacob's trouble. Of course, Jacob refers to the 12 tribes of Israel, and that phrase is noted in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Here is the expanded translation now, verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness, that's 2 Thessalonians 2, 7, not Jeremiah 30, verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness, and that's the mystery doctrines of the church age related to satanic strategies. The mystery of lawlessness is already operational. Only he who restrains, namely the Holy Spirit, will continue that ministry of restraint until he is taken out of the way at the rapture. Once we go up, then the indwelling and filling ministries, the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit, these are non-functional on planet Earth at that point. And we go into heaven and there's evaluation tribunal, preparation for the second advent therefore takes place. A number of things actually take place. But back on planet Earth, there's no restraint. No one has the filling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. Nobody's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're back in the dispensation of Israel. We're back in that time that's called the time of Jacob's trouble. We're back in a time where only Jewish concepts. We're back in the dispensation of Israel, and so there's no of this indwelling and filling ministry. They had endowment, and I don't deny to you that there may be endowment for a few in the tribulation, but it'll be a precious few. But things are different immediately in a winking of an eye. So there are four major doctrines which are directly related to this passage that supplement and sustain the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. So let's note them. There are four of them. The four are, first of all, the pivot that has to be defined. And in doing that, we'll have to define the remnant. There's a nuance of difference between the two that we have to note. Secondly, the client nation in which the pivot would function. Thirdly, the invisible historical impact of that pivot that has to grow in grace and gain the sophisticated spiritual life for sustenance of that client nation. And four, Jesus Christ controls history. So we'll take those systematically and in that order. Now, we will provide details on these four with emphasis on the principle that there can never be a successful attempt to bring about a one-world government in the church age. And what is true about this is there can't be a one-world government that emerges in the tribulation either, although that is the strategy and that is the desire of Lucifer to accomplish that. The Lord's second advent will prevent that from occurring. And so there will never be a one-world government until the Lord sets that up, and that begins at the second advent. So we have observed in our studies that this objective is part of Lucifer's age-old strategy, which he will pursue until the Lord sentences him to the abyss for 1,000 years. And that will occur during that period. I think I've got the thing here. It's this period right here is where Lucifer is going to be sent to the abyss. We've studied that briefly, at least in the past. Want to note the passage, though. Let's take Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3 to take a look at this. There we see, beginning in verse 1, "Then I saw an angel descending from the third heaven." The eye here is John. He does see visions during all of this. Visions were things that were permissible in the incipient stages of the church age. Once he finished Revelation, that kind of thing came to an end. And therefore, it was important that he have this availability to him at this point when Revelation is about to be revealed. It's revealed in a number of ways. Jesus Christ is on hand. Also, they're teaching angels on hand. And there are going to be visions that are involved along the way. And so that's what you see emerging here. And it's taking place in Revelation 20, verse 1. "Then I saw an angel descending from the third heaven who had a key to the abyss, and holding a pair of great shackles and chains." Halusis is the word there for shackles and chains. The word there, the Greek word, indicates that both are involved here. Verse 2. "And the angel," and I want to read through verse 2 in its entirety, and then go back and note some things from the footnotes. "And the angel seized the dragon," that's ancient serpent, "who is the devil, even Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, let's go back and take a look at some of these words that define Lucifer. The first we note is dragon. It's drakon in the Greek, and it means a serpentine type of individual. Now, if you want to know what serpentine means, serpentine, usually think of snake. I do, at least. But there are other serpent-like creatures that slither and move along in curves. You know, they do this kind of thing, which is unnerving to me. I don't do snakes. But we did own an iguana at one time. By the way, if you decide to get an iguana and choose to feed him, he will continue to grow until he outgrows your house. And so eventually he has to die. You don't want to kill him, chop his head off and eat him, which you could, I guess. They eat him down on an island we once saw down in the Gulf of Mexico. They eat iguana down there. It's a delicacy, they say. So the Lord made iguanas. That means you can eat him. But that's the serpentine idea. And so that's, you kick that off as one of the ways to identify the bad guy. And then we have that ancient serpent, okay? That is the word archaios, and we have behind that office. So you have archaios office, the ancient serpent. And then let's note down at the bottom a couple of things that we've already noted. In the New Testament, drakon is used only symbolically for Satan, and it gives you passages in Revelation where you can cite this and go to. And then it all goes back, it's retroactive, back to Genesis 3, 1 and following, the serpent in the garden that deceived Esau. Then we have archaios reaches back to the beginning, whatever that beginning may have been. In this case, again, Genesis 3, verses 1 and following. So that's archaios. And then Apis is the sixth thing we note here. That's ancient serpent. Apis is a limbless reptile, snake, or serpent. The serpent in myth and scripture as a designation of the devil. The serpent in paradise, clearly the devil. Apis or chaos, noted in Revelation 12:9 and 20 verse 2. In speaking of the serpent that seduced Eve, Paul evidently has the devil in mind, noted in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 3. So these are nicknames for Lucifer. So again, our verse, and the angel sees the dragon, Dracon, a serpentine character, and that ancient serpent, or Chaos Office, ancient serpent referring to Genesis 3:1 and following as the original source of temptation, who is the devil. Diabolos is the word, and it's translated devil throughout to the New Testament, even Satan, Satanas. In the Hebrew, it is Satan, bound him 1,000 years, meaning during the millennium. So before the millennium starts, we note it right here, Lucifer is sent to the abyss. And he stays there for almost 1,000 years. He's let out right before it's over. There will be yet another rebellion, and others will join him. There are going to be those who reject the gospel in the millennial kingdom because free will continues through every dispensation. And since there is free will among the humans that populate the millennium, over that 1,000-year period, there will be a number of people who emerge over time as a body of unbelievers, and they will join with Lucifer in that rebellion. The Lord, though, however, will kick their shins and take their names. Verse 3, and the angel violently threw him into the abyss. Abyssos, that's the fourth compartment of Hades. And he both locked and sealed it over him for the purpose that he should no longer deceive the nations. No longer deceive the nations. This has gone on for the entire process of the angelic conflict. And therefore, no more satanic propaganda directed to national entities until the 1,000 years are completed. And after these things, he, namely Satan, must be released for a short time. This rebellion is noted in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. That's the context for that. Now, Lucifer's strategy and tactics will continue to be in play throughout the church age, although restrained by the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the souls, through the souls of believers who have advanced into the sophisticated spiritual life. So let's note this. Who is it that's in the pivot? We're not talking about rookies here. You get somebody saved, take children, for example. You can get them saved at some point. And they get to where they hear the gospel, completely understand it, know what they're doing, say, I believe in Jesus, and they're saved. But they're not in the sophisticated spiritual life, so they're not in the pivot. They have to be protected. How about those who are believers but new believers? They don't know enough doctrine to make good decisions from a position of strength. Therefore, they can be lured by propaganda from the dark side. You have to have a group of people, a body of people who can hold the fort when there's great opposition that comes in from every side. And therefore, there has to be a body of individuals who have a maximum amount of doctrine in their souls who can defend their 6 feet of ground, who can defend the rest of the population that are made up of believers, but do not have the doctrine or the ability to apply anything that is going to help sustain the nation. Therefore, they actually become vulnerable to the problems that emerge during historical downtrends. There has to be a group that can hold the line, and that would be the pivot, and that would put those individuals in the sophisticated spiritual life. And as you move through these checkpoints here, you become more and more powerful within that pivot. It's actually the spiritually mature individual that is doing the holding of the ground. These are the ones that can make good decisions from a position of strength, from inventory of ideas that is a path of least resistance. They are able to make excellent decisions regarding everything associated with the downtrend of the nation. There are those who are joining them, and they are making rapid progress themselves. So sophistication is the issue. Sophisticated thought based on a sophisticated inventory where you can make sophisticated choices with regard to what you face and what you encounter. And so we have to note the pivot and who they are and how they got there. But I'm telling you this, is the answer right here. Look at what's going. You've got problem-solving devices number 7 and 8. We'll note that in the process. Number 7 is personal love for God. You have to do that before you can advance in the sophisticated process. What must you do at that point? With your association with the God of the universe, on a first-name basis, you have therefore got to prepare yourself to face system testing, people testing, thought testing, and disaster testing. You have to learn how to do that. You have to learn how to deal with people. You have to learn how to deal with systems. You have to learn how to do with thought that comes your way. Analyze incoming data. And then when disaster hits, there's that. So this is the process. You have to start right here. And you better get square with God as the one calling the shots, and that He requires of you to grow in grace and get that inventory. Somebody has to hold the fort. And then people have to be removed as an issue. You cannot let people intervene in your progress and the process. That sets you up for the copacetic spiritual life. You cannot be copacetic if the challenges that come your way in this thing called thought, system, people, and disaster, if these things derail you, if these things interrupt your progress, if these things call you to backslide, if these things cause you to miss principles of doctrine because you're out of fellowship, then you're not going to make the advance. You're going to be a casualty in the angelic conflict. Therefore what? You will not be copacetic. Okay, ruminate on that. You will not be copacetic. The copacetic spiritual life is here, cognitive independence. And then you're occupied with Christ. He's the issue. He's the hero. He's the commanding officer. He's the one that structured the system. He's the one that said, do it. He's the mind of, the Bible is the mind of Christ. So, we're looking at the pivot. Let's take a look at the doctrine of the pivot with an introduction. Most English dictionaries define the term similarly. They confirm each other, these definitions do, but some add a valuable nuance to their definitions. So I've gone to several dictionaries here. I want you to see which ones they are. They're footnoted. Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, 11th edition. Webster's New 20th Century Dictionary of the English Language, it's unabridged. The American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language. The New Oxford American Dictionary. And finally, the Oxford English Dictionary. Here are the definitions. Pivot. A person, thing, or factor. Okay? It's a thing, and it's a factor made up of people. A person, thing, or factor having a major or central role, function, or effect. A central role, function, or effect. And then in the same dictionary, pivotal. Here an adjective is defined. Vitally important. Critical. And then critical defined in the same dictionary, indispensable and vital. Something that is indispensable and vital. Therefore critical. Next dictionary, pivot. A person or thing on which any important manner turns or depends. A person or thing. So that the pivot is the thing, the people are in the thing. A person or thing on which any important matter turns or depends. What's the important matter? It is the preservation of the client nation. Third dictionary. A person or thing that chiefly determines the direction or effect of something. What would the something be? The direction or effect of something. It would be the client nation and its freedoms. Therefore, it is an essential component to a client nation, the people that are in it, and the things that it upholds. Freedom, for example. Fourth definition from another dictionary. A person or thing that plays a central part in an activity or an organization. What's the organization? The organization is the client nation. What's the activity? Growing in grace, holding the fort, getting the information necessary to be an active member and a functional member and an informed member of the sophisticated spiritual life. Number five, we have pivotal here as another word defined in the New Oxford American Dictionary, pivotal, of crucial importance in relation to the development or success of something else. Therefore, the pivot is of crucial importance in relation to the development or success of something else. What is that? Maintaining freedom in the client nation. So what? So that those who hear the gospel, they have the freedom to hear it. If they accept it, they have the freedom to go to Bible class and grow in grace and eventually become sophisticated and join the pivot. So this is of crucial importance to have a pivot to provide the environment where this can be done and therefore achieved. And then number five, dictionary, the word here is simply pivotal, not pivot. Pivotal of, pertaining to, of the nature of, or constituting a pivot, being that on which anything turns or depends. It is central, it is cardinal, it is vital. So, a number of definitions to give you the gist of what a pivot is. It's absolutely important, it is central, it is critical, indispensable. It is something that requires success by those who are involved in it in moving forward, and on it goes. And without this, we do not survive. No nation can. So the word pivot distinguishes itself from what the Bible refers to as the remnant. Okay? So now we come to another word we have to define in order to clearly understand what pivot means. Pivot is for church age client nations. Okay? Remnant is a similar term that is used to define what we would call the pivot in the Jewish environment. So we use the word pivot to describe believers in a client nation who determine the up and down trends during a nation's history. Large pivot, uptrend. Small pivot, downtrend. So now let's take a look. We have the time here to do this. We want to take a look at the word remnant. Remnant translates nouns. There are a couple of them here. We have Sharith is the first, and Shear is the second. The verb is Sha'er. So we have Sharith, Shear, and Sha'er. The three of them we will use in our analysis here. Now, in the Old Testament, these words are used to describe those believers that survived the cycles of national discipline that were inflicted upon either Israel, that would be the northern kingdom, or Judah, the southern kingdom. We have a lot of information on each of these. Isaiah covers the former, and Jeremiah covers the latter, and of course there are other prophecies involving these two areas. Now there's more than just these two, but these are the two from which we can draw a lot of information about the remnant. Okay? So we'll be emphasizing those two ideas. Now, the following excerpts bring into clear focus how the words translated remnant were used to describe those Jews whose orientation to the spiritual life of Israel enabled them to survive and record details leading to their expatriations. Let me explain that. God is going to allow a group of people who know doctrine and can give an objective analysis of what happened during a fifth cycle of discipline. How would we know what Jeremiah knew? How would we know what Isaiah knew with regard to Israel, the northern kingdom, if there were not people involved in all of this that could give the details? You say, well, the Holy Spirit gave details. Yes, He did. But there's more than one way to do this, as you well know. The way we expand on our information of what the Holy Spirit reveals to us is to go back in history. This is going back to isagogics here. And you go back in history and learn the details of what happened. The Scripture gives us the outline of what happened. History gives us detail. That's isagogics. And therefore, that is a legitimate process that we use in order to expand upon the ideas and events that take place. So, this, who were these people that gave further information and therefore wrote it down, and we have it in historical writings? These are members of the pivot that survived. God wants there to be a chronicle, not only in Scripture, but also in the text of human history, from those who experience these things personally and give the details of what happened. Also, of course, topping that would be the Holy Spirit's revelation of these details Himself. So, we have these things that we're going to observe as we go through this. In the Old Testament, guidance regarding blessing and discipline in relation to the nation's subscription to the Mosaic Law or deviations from it are found in Leviticus 26, and you know that. So you go to Leviticus 26 and you get an outline of the lack of thought, the loss of thought, the process of the decline of client nations, specifically Israel. And therefore, I could put this up here, but there's no need to do it. You know them. There are five cycles that a nation in decline will suffer historical catastrophe. And there are five cycles of this. And when that occurs, there's going to be a remnant that will continue to follow the Mosaic Law in a Jewish society. It can be a remnant that is taken into captivity, for example, into Assyria or into Chaldea, or a remnant that remains behind, as was the case in the attack on the northern kingdom. There were a few who remained behind during the attack by Nebuchadnezzar, but most of those were eliminated by battlefield carnage, and there was a select number that were taken back to Chaldea. Now, most of those were from the tribe of Judah, because Nebuchadnezzar had it in his mind that this must be the leadership tribe, and if I'm going to take these guys back as hostages, I want them to be young fellows that are going to have a long longevity, and that we can train them in what we do, and then we can infuse these very smart people into our governmental system. It turned out that these boys not only were in the tribe of Judah, they were Jews. And they outfoxed him on every turn. So that was a double whammy for old Neb. Nevertheless, they survived and did so greatly because they were the surviving remnant for Israel during that captivity. And we got a lot of information from Daniel. That's a historical book, by the way. And, of course, there's a lot of information there that's revealed to him in several ways. The Holy Spirit, he has angels that come and talk to him and so on. But all of this develops for us a history of that captivity and what the remnant did during that period of time and how they survived in order to come back to the land, which they ultimately did. So, there's that. Now, blessings for loyalty to the Word are presented in verses 1 through 13 of Leviticus 26. And lack of such loyalty is outlined in verses 14 through 39. Now, I don't know if I can rip through this. I'll try it so that you get a taste of where we're going here in defining these terms and seeing how it plays out. We have Sha'er, and we have Sha'ar. Sha'er, Sha'ar, and Sharith. These are three words. In the Old Testament, the verb Sha'er refers to that which is left over or remains. The two derivatives, that would be Sha'ar and Sharith, occur in a rather broad collection of contexts without any clearly discernible semantic distinction emerging between them in reference to that which remains or is left over. In other words, generally, you find it's a general use. You can have something that's left over after you've used a number of things in the process. Say you've got a herd of cattle and you've got 100 when you start, and because some of them are lost, some of them got hoof disease, and you wound up with 25 at the end, they would be the remnant. See how you can use it in several ways. Now, a clear theological meaning attaches to this notion of that which remains or is left behind. It can be theological, and that's the approach we're taking here, especially when it refers to a group of people in a biblical context. Since such contexts also involve questions of the continuity of tradition, or even more importantly, of legitimate authority and identity in reference to membership in a community. That would be a remnant of people, namely the Jews in our context. The largely negative connotations normally associated with the post-catastrophe remnant of a family or community thus acquired a positive character with regard to claims, privileges, and status. Okay, when you move into another country and you're taken as a hostage, and there are a number of those within that number of people who are pivot qualified, then those people who stay with the Mosaic Law are going to take on a status of high echelon in some way. They will be respected by all of the Jews because they're staying with the program. That's what happened to Daniel and his buddies. Very first chapter of Daniel, you see that Neb and his boys come in and say, "We've got a different menu for you fellows. We'll be bringing in what we eat on a regular basis, and this is what's going to be your menu for a while." And then they said, "Well, no, we can't do that because the things you've laid out here on the table are things that we are prohibited to eat with regard to the Mosaic Law. So we just won't have anything to eat." Well, that didn't go down well with Neb because he wanted to fatten these boys up and he wanted to educate them into the system and the culture of Chaldea. They said, "No, we're not going to do that." Well, he didn't want to kill them or starve them to death, so he had to comply with their wishes. And on that went. And if you're willing to take a stand for the truth you subscribe to, regardless of what the enemy is telling you to do instead, you're going to force them to kill you or starve you to death in this case, at which point you become a martyr, or, better, God finds a way to honor your stand for truth. And that's exactly what happened to Daniel and his buddies. And therefore, they ultimately had status. So Daniel worked his way up into the governmental system of Chaldea. Now, the root, Sha'er, simply refers to that which remains in any given counting. Only when the terms refer to those who remain or are left over from Israel and Judah, that's the northern and southern kingdoms, do they acquire an important theological sense. Okay, you got that? Only when the terms refer to those who remain or are left over from Israel and Judah do they acquire an important theological sense. One must remember that because obedience was the necessary condition to full membership in the community chosen by God, the notion arose that a surviving remnant would thus represent the believing majority. The survival of Noah's family. Here's an example. It comes in the very first of all of this. The survival of Noah's family during a global catastrophe demonstrates the principle of rescue from divine judgment. A nation can fall because it's under divine judgment. Why would God allow all to be judged when there are many that are innocent. They're innocent because they are positive to the Word. They've grown in grace. They've become sophisticated. And as a result of that, they're pivot or remnant in this case. And therefore, somehow, some way, they emerge intact and can move out. They can write histories. They can start again. They can form a new client nation from their progeny. All of these kinds of things can emerge. That's what happened to the fifth cycle in the sixth century that took everybody to Chaldea. The people that came out of there had maintained the Mosaic law, had subscribed to it the best they could. And when they came out, they rebuilt Jerusalem and they rebuilt the temple and they kicked the entire Mosaic law thing off again. And it was another client nation for a little while. Not for long, but for a little while. Once political and sociological weight of the claim to the status of a remnant acquired central significance in the religious life of the Jews, earlier narrative traditions could be reinterpreted in the light of this development. So you can see the pivot emerging not only in Scripture, you can see it emerge in the Christian era, starting with SPQR and going from there all the way to the point that we find ourselves today in Client Nation America. Doctrine of the Pivot, the Remnant of Israel, is where we will begin on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity and privilege to go back in time and to see the concepts of both pivot and remnant and how important these concepts are not only for the Jews, but especially for us today in the dispensation of Christ. We pray that the Holy Spirit would enlighten us. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.